Good morning and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church and our Sunday morning service. Today we're looking again at the book of Numbers as we continue this series on the life of Moses. So if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, and we will look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. And let's read from verse 1 together. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And they called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against Moses, God, and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee once again that we have this wonderful privilege of hearing from thy word. Lord, there is much discouragement around today, much dissatisfaction, much discontentment. And that discontentment can easily evolve and change into malcontentment, where in our unhappiness we start to rebel against God and complain bitterly against his goodness and his grace in all of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice today, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that we would say, God is good all the time to me and to my family and to my church family and to my nation. Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for what thou hast done for us over the past week that has now gone into eternity. We worship thee and magnify your great name in all the earth. We say like the psalmist, Blessed be the name of the Lord. O magnify the Lord with me. Come and praise and worship his holy name together. We pray for our little nation here in Singapore. We thank you for your hand upon us. We thank you for your many blessings. Bless those in authority over us. Give them wisdom that we would be able to meet once again in a corporate witness every Lord's Day soon. And Father, we pray for all those who are battling illness, those who are working in the medical field and other associated fields to help them. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace, that you would intervene, and that you would bless each and every one. Be with us now as we come around thy word. We crave the presence of God, and we crave to hear the voice of God in all we do and say. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Numbers chapter 21. And we come to a new incident this morning in the life of Moses. And we could say also in the life of the nation of Israel. Aaron has passed away. Miriam has now passed away. And Moses is alone for the very first time. He has no siblings. And we believe no parents to turn to at this time in his life. And the Israelites are getting very close to the promised land. The most direct route was up through the land of Edom, but they've been forbidden from going that more comfortable and direct route. And they're now having to go an indirect way around the edge of the border of the nation of Edom. And when they make their way up, a king of the Canaanites, a man called Arad, who dwelt in the southern area, he decided to attack them. And we're told he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So he succeeded initially in the first skirmish and even captured some of the nation of Israel. And now for the first time since they've left Egypt, almost 40 years before, some Hebrews are slaves again, are captives again of an oppressive king. And that thought and that knowledge drove the children of Israel to prayer. In verse 2, and they got together as a nation and vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their city. So they said to God, Lord, we need you. And if you come and save us in this situation, we will destroy this people, the Canaanites, and we'll devote everything to the Lord as a thanksgiving. You know, a crisis often drives people to prayer. I mentioned in the Church Weekly this week that Google have reported that the searches for prayer has increased greatly during the coronavirus. In almost every country of the world, people are looking for God at this time when they feel vulnerable, feel anxious, feel fearful. And many more people than normal are listening to sermons, listening to online broadcasts like this one. And one reason that God allows trouble to come into our lives, allows difficulties to come into our lives, is to make us more dependent on Him, to drive us more to humility, to meekness, to self-control, to drive us more to our knees so that we say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't do this by myself. Lord, I'm weak and you're strong. Now, God, we're told in verse 3, listened to their cry. And again, we just note in passing the relationship between prayer and the answer to prayer. It's all over the Bible. They prayed, they asked a specific prayer, God gave a specific answer. And we're told he delivered up the Canaanites, they utterly destroyed them, and they called the name of the place Hormah. So they were in a crisis, they cried to God for help, and God delivered them. Now you would have thought, at that high point, the first skirmish with the Canaanites, and the great deliverance, and great victory they wrought, that would have made Israel a very strong, especially this new generation of young people that are now leading the nation, growing up. Remember, all the previous generation had almost died out. Moses was the last remnant still alive, along with Joshua and Caleb of the previous generation who had all perished in the wilderness. So this is a new generation. The vast majority of them were under 20 when the rest were judged by God by death. And this new generation have just seen God do a wonderful miracle. Maybe some of them weren't alive when God brought them out of Egypt. Many of them weren't alive when God delivered them across the Red Sea. They didn't see the plagues. They didn't see the Mount Sinai incident. Maybe they were too young or not aware of what was really going on. But now they see a direct answer to prayer. And you would have thought that after that great spiritual victory, a great answer to prayer, that the people would have been greatly encouraged and hearts full of thankfulness and saying to God, thank you, Lord. And we look forward by faith to the greater victory coming when we enter the promised land. But instead, we're told in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom. Remember, they weren't allowed to go in through Edom, so they had to go the long way around because they're going up to the middle of what we call today the nation of Israel, and to enter through Jericho, that side, bisect the nation of Israel in two, coming in from the western entrance of the nation, or from Israel's point of view, it would be the eastern edge or border of their nation, but coming in from the west side. And as they go around the land of Edom all the way up, a much more difficult, circuitous route, we're told, and the soul of the people was much, not a little bit, much discouraged, or the Hebrew word can be translated grieved, because of the way. The people got fed up. Now, Lawrence of Arabia, the famous soldier and explorer of the British, many years ago, went on the same journey. 3,000 odd years after the children of Israel went on that journey around the edge of Edom. And he notes in his writings that it is a place of great barrenness, hopelessness. It's a place where very little grows. It's a place where there's full of wild snakes and other animals that are dangerous. It's a very inhospitable environment. And you are, the children of Israel, going through that hot, barren, dangerous area day after day, and they become fed up. Fed up with the hot sun, fed up with the barren desert, fed up with the same scenery day after day, week after week. And they begin to complain. Verse 5 says, and the people spake against God and against Moses. The first thing they do is they attack the person of God and God's representative in their midst, Moses. They had no respect for them. They had no fear of God or of Moses. And they become very impatient. Now, they had a reason to be discouraged. They were going on this longer than normal journey. Instead of going up through Edom the easy way, they had to go around the edge of Edom the long, difficult, inhospitable, dangerous way. So they had a reason to be unhappy, a reason to be discouraged, but a reason is not an excuse, especially after what God had done for them. And they began to talk against God and lambast God and attack the person of God. So they're impatient, they're uncomfortable, they're fed up with the journey they're going in the hot sun through this barren desert and this dangerous, inhospitable area. And the first thing we notice, after they become impatient and discouraged, they begin to talk against God. They begin to speak disrespectfully about God. Can you imagine the audacity of mere humans, mere individuals, speaking against their Creator in such a disrespectful way? But then secondly, not only do they speak disrespectfully against God and against Moses, but we notice they had the cheek, the stubbornness, the arrogance to start to talk about God's plan of redemption. They said this in verse 5, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They said to God, look, you promised to bring us into the promised land. We don't believe you. We think you actually brought us here to destroy us. And all we see is sand and sand and sand and sand and serpents and serpents and serpents and barren desert after barren pieces of desert. And it just never ends. And we don't actually believe that you're going to keep your promise and bring us into the land that flows with milk and honey. And they hurl this accusation against God, which effectively says, you're a liar. You're a liar. But then thirdly, having disrespected God and his person, and then disrespected his character by saying that he's a liar, thirdly, we notice they also began to speak against God's provision for them. We're told, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. This word loatheth just means they really hate. They are disgusted. It's literally the way it can be translated. I am disgusted with this manna that you are giving to us. Now, notice how full of inconsistencies they are. In one sense, they said, there is no bread, neither is there any water. But then in the same sentence, it says, our soul loatheth this light bread. They said, we have no bread, but we hate this bread. Well, those two things don't match up, do they? And we know that every night God sent manna from heaven down upon them. And every day water flowed out of the rock to them. So they had bread and they had water. They had quails coming. God would send to them regularly. So they had meat, they had bread, and they had water. They had more than enough. And here's the amazing thing. It came to them every night. It was fresh. It came to them in abundance. They had more than enough. Where the Bible tells it that in Psalm 78, verse 24 to 25, that manna was the food of angels. It was delicious food. It was nutritious food. It was free. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to worry. What am I going to eat tomorrow? I'm going to have to go and find work to earn enough money to buy food for my family. It was given freely. And the water was beautiful water provided freely. And the quails were provided free by God. In fact, the Bible also tells us that their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't need to go shopping to the shopping malls to buy new clothes, new shoes, or new garments. They never wore out. So for 40 years, they have free food, free lodgings, free clothes, given by God unconditionally, out of a heart of love and mercy and goodness to them. And you know, if you think about the sheer number of Jews there was at this time, somewhere between 3 to 4 million, maybe 5 million. Could you imagine how much manna was sent every day by God, fresh from heaven to feed it? And yet these people, they say to God in these verses, they says, I'm tired of having God lead me. I'm tired of God's presence. I'm tired of God's food. I'm tired of God's plan. I'm tired of the way he's guiding me. I'm just fed up with him. And I'm fed up with the man that's leading him, Moses, as the head of this nation. So here is a nation who has everything to be happy, healthy, holy, led by a great man like Moses, a gracious man, a meek man. And what they should have been using to praise God, they threw it in God's face, sneered at God, disrespected God, turned their back on God. And you know, that's what the world does every day, don't they? We're given so much by God, and yet we turn our noses up and sneer at him backwards. Just listen to your television, how many times they use God's name in vain. Listen to your neighbors, how little regard they have for God. Or of spiritual things. And before we become too judgmental, just look at ourselves. How quickly we get upset. How quickly we default to a complaint. I hear people saying all the time how stressful they are in the workplace. How fed up they are going to the office every day. And they said to me, oh, Pastor Paul, I only have so many days of holiday per year, and my office hours are so long, and during the weekend I have almost no time. I just can just about recover, and I may make it to church, and then I'm back to work again on Monday morning. It just flies, the weekend, and my hours are so long, and it's so stressful, and I never seem to get much of a break. Oh, my life is miserable. And you know, some of that may well be true. But the same people often who say all of those things, now they're in this circuit breaker or lockdown where they're at home for 6 or 7 weeks and they don't have to go to the office every day. They don't have to work the long hours they have been working before. They write and you see them complaining and they say, oh, so boring, so fed up. I wish I could go to work. I wish I could go to school. I wish I could meet up with my friends again. And how quickly we turn to complain about everything God gives us. The people who live in a hot country, they want to live in the cold. The people who live in the cold country, they say, oh, I want to live in the hot. The people that have too much meat to eat, they want less meat. The people who don't have enough meat, they want more meat. And people are just like that. And if something costs more than what we expected, we complain. If we don't get the bonus we thought we deserved, we complain. If we don't get the pay rise we think we deserve, we complain. If an answer to prayer comes back longer from God than what we anticipate, we're not happy. We're discontented. We speak against God. We complain against God, just like the children of Israel. And the sad thing is here that this new generation, remember, Almost all the previous generation had died. Just a handful left, who perished in the wilderness, who grumbled against God and were judged by God for their complaining. Of this new generation, they're behaving just like the old generation. And this is a crisis. And if they continued this way and were allowed by God to continue this way, they would end up behaving just like their fathers and their mothers were behaved when they first went into the wilderness. God has to do something to teach them a lesson. And we're told in Numbers chapter 21 that the Lord sent fiery serpents, verse 6. This has nothing to do with Moses. I'm sure Moses was upset being attacked again and criticized again. But God intervenes directly and he sends fiery serpents. Now, we're not sure if they were serpents made of fire, if they were serpents that breathed out fire or were just the color of fire. The Bible doesn't specify. But we do know that they had some element of fire and that they were serpents and they bit the people. Much people of Israel died. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't he send a lion? Why didn't he send insects? Previously, he'd sent a plague, a disease, when he wanted to judge some people. On other occasions, he had opened the earth and swallowed people up. Some other occasions, he'd sent fire from heaven. So why does God, in this instance, send fiery serpents to bite the nation of Israel? Well, here's the reason, and I think it's very interesting. God doesn't do anything by coincidence. It's not a mistake. It's not a random thought that entered God's mind. Sin was introduced into the world by a serpent speaking to a discontented woman about the free provisions of God. You don't remember that? Way back in Genesis chapter 3, that old serpent came in and began to have a conversation with Eve. And Eve was living freely at the grace of God of eating everything of all the trees of the garden freely but one tree. And Satan began this conversation with her and he began to talk with her. And as he talked with her, he began to see she's unhappy. There's something she's not satisfied with about God's gracious and free and merciful provision. And now God uses a serpent to come and judge more people who were complaining about his free, gracious provision. And God, I think, is linking the two. He's saying, the serpent, okay, you want to complain? You want to talk like the serpent? Well, I'll send you a serpent. And the serpent will come and teach you a lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn with me in your Bible, we have a reference to this particular incident in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul speaking to a church at Corinth, that church that also was rich, also had received much blessings, and had this tendency to complain, tendency to be divisive, tendency to be malcontents. You may say, well, what's the difference between a discontented and a malcontented person? Well, a discontented person is just unhappy, dissatisfied. But a malcontented goes much further. They become rebellious in their dissatisfaction. A malcontent is someone who turns against God, turns against authority, and begins to show his or her rebellious anger against that particular person or group of people. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, what does it mean, some of them also tempted? Did they tempt God? Well, the word has the idea of tested, or the idea that they put God's patience, his forbearance, his graciousness to the test. They stretched his patience. After all God had done for them, they began to whine and complain and hurl abuse. And in doing so, God's patience is not infinite. There's a finite limit. And God's patience was stretched to a point where he said, enough's enough. I've got to deal with these people. I've got to teach them a painful lesson that they won't forget about the sin and the folly of complaining against the goodness of God. And God sends these serpents and they bite the people. And you can imagine, this is a very terrible way to die. You don't die immediately. You would die over a short period of time in great agony as the venom of the serpent infected the bloodstream, and then the organs of the body began to be paralyzed and stop functioning. You can imagine the agony. And people seeing others being bitten and the horror as they all begin to try and run away from these serpents. What's the reaction? Verse 7. Therefore, in light of what has just happened, as a response to what has just happened, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." And now you see a difference between the first generation that perished in the wilderness and this new generation. The first generation, they whined and complained like the second generation, this new generation. But their difference was, the second generation were not just great whiners, they were great repenters. And they came to Moses and they cried immediately, unconditionally. And they said, "We have sinned." They didn't try to cover it up. Didn't say, "Well, you know, Moses, we're weak and we're human and this is a difficult place to live and the heat got too much for us and got the better of us and we spoke inadvisedly and we're sorry for what we said. But, you know, Moses, there was a very good reason for it." No, they didn't even try to justify themselves. They didn't try to excuse themselves. They just immediately owned up and they said, "We have sinned. We acknowledge what we've done. We have sinned against the Lord. And against you also, Moses." And they cried to Moses, "Pray unto the Lord." They recognized they needed God's mercy. They needed God's intervention to save them. And it says, "Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So they knew that these serpents were not there because of bad luck. They knew that God had sent them, that they had deserved the punishment, and they knew that only God's mercy could save them and God's intervention. Now, the end of verse 7 is, again, an amazing insight into the character of Moses. And we're looking primarily in this study at the life of Moses. And the more you study Moses' life, the more you understand about this man, you can't help but being so impressed by him. He's now 120 years of age. He's led this nation for 40 years. And time after time, he's faced severe public criticism. Unfair criticism. He's faced all kinds of attacks on him from his family, from his relatives, from the nation. And now the second generation are repeating the sins of the first generation in attacking him again. And if you remember just a few chapters before, God had judged Moses for Moses' lack of self-control and forbid him to enter the promised land. And Moses could have been huffing. He could have been saying to himself, "Well, I've had enough of helping these people. They're incorrigible. They just keep doing the same thing. Every time they get a little bit of pressure, they attack me." He could have been huffing with God and say, "Well, God was the one who took away my privileges. Now you sort them out, God. Why do you always leave me with the responsibility?" And I say this. It's amazing that rather than complain or pout or huff, Moses immediately prayed for the people. Unconditional love, unconditional service you see in the heart of this man, Moses. And I say this to you in passing. Maybe your life hasn't worked out the way you always wanted it to work. Maybe you're person you married is not the person you say, I wish I hadn't married that person. Maybe the job you're in, you're saying, well, that's not really the job I dreamed of. That's not really the university course that I wanted to study. That's not the way I wanted to live my life and living in such and such a place at such and such a time. Maybe you had big dreams or different dreams and aspirations. And these things haven't worked out exactly the way you wanted. Maybe your health is not what you hoped it would be. Maybe your finances are not what you would have hoped it would be. And I say this, be like Moses. Don't whine about what you've lost or what hasn't worked out the way you wanted it to work out. But rather say, Lord, you have given me this task and I'm just going to do it. Will you put me here as leader of this nation? It hasn't worked out over the 40 years exactly the way I wanted it to work out. I'm not going to enter the promised land, what I dreamed of doing all these years, but that's neither here nor there. God's way is the best way. And he has put me here. He has given me this task. And now I'm going to do it. Now, Moses prays for the people. And again, note the connection with verse 8. It says, Moses prayed and the Lord said. So immediately we have the prayer and then the answer to the prayer. Don't miss the causal link between the two. And it says, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, which he looketh upon it, shall live. So God says something very strange to Moses, or at least it seems strange. He's never said this before to Moses. Often when Moses interceded for the nation, God just said, okay, Moses, I'll spare them. Or in the case of Aaron, he ran with the incense down through the middle, and God spared them. But in this situation, God says something different. He says to Moses, make a brass or a bronze serpent and put it in a pole and lift it up amongst the nation of Israel. So lift it up from the ground so that all these millions of people in all these tents can see this great brass serpent on the pole. And God says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it. There's the thing. It's not just a matter of getting bitten and then being healed. Only those who are bitten and then look to the serpent by faith shall live, God says. Now, we may say, what on earth is going on here? Why does God ask Moses to do such a strange thing? Well, if you go to the book of John's Gospel, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an understanding in the New Testament of what was going on here. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ explains. And he takes this incident from the Old Testament and gives us really a commentary on it, a spiritual insight into why God was doing what he was doing in the book of Numbers. And he says in verse 14 of John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God says the serpent, remember it's a brass serpent. Brass in the Bible is associated with God's judgment. That's why the altar was a brass altar. That's why when Jesus returns, we're told his feet will tread down the wicked with his feet of brass, burning coals, burning fiery feet made of brass. So brass in the Bible is a symbol of God's judgment. And the serpent is to be lifted up like the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. The serpent that became the picture of judgment upon the nation, came as God's judgment force to bite those who were rebellious and to kill them for their sin. God says, instead, lift up the serpent, the symbol of judgment, the symbol of judgment of sin, and put it on the brass, another symbol of judgment. Make it of brass. And when that's lifted up, those who look to that by faith, as if they're looking to the one who's taking their judgment, the thing that's taking their judgment, in this case the serpent, but it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, if you look to that one, you will live. Of course, it's not hard to see the typology here, that the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3 says, is going to be lifted up for sin. And he's going to take the judgment of sin. And he's going to take the punishment of sin. But he's also going to provide the forgiveness of sins. And those who look to him, he that hath the Son hath life. that one who looks by the eye of faith will be delivered from the penalty and the punishment of sin. Now, it's a physical act that demonstrates God's healing power. Those who didn't look at the brazen serpent died in the wilderness, died from the snake bite. Only those who believed by faith in the promise of God that to look is to live. To look by faith is to live. And you know, that's the same in the gospel account. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It's not a magic formula. You don't have to read 400 books to be delivered from the snake bite. You didn't have to offer 1,000 sacrifices in the tabernacle. You just had to look. And it's the same for Christianity. You don't have to go through a whole series of lessons in order to be a Christian. It's not like going to university and getting a degree. You don't have to acquire many credits with God in studies. In order to be a Christian, you just simply have to look. Look and live. Many, many years ago, almost 200 years ago, a young man living in Cambridgeshire, in England, he grew up in the Essex, Cambridgeshire area, was very troubled about his soul. And that young man, who had been spoken to from young about the need to trust Christ, turned his back on the gospel. And he went his own way. And he lived his own life. But one terrible winter's day, he was struggling under conviction of sin. And he felt his life was meaningless. And his life was going nowhere. He had no happiness, no peace. And he was walking down the streets in a place called Colchester, I believe it was. And he went into a little primitive Methodist church. When he arrived there was hardly anybody there. And the minister wasn't available that day, so one of the members of the church took the pulpit. And he began to speak, and very quickly he ran out of things to say. And he saw that young man sitting up in the gallery. And he said to him, "Young man, you look miserable this morning." He says, "Look to Jesus. Look and live." And just like that, the young man said, "I looked to Christ and I trusted him by faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation, and I was gloriously converted." That young man, his name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he left that meeting that morning totally changed, totally transformed. And the rain was pouring down and the wind was blowing a gale. And he said, "I didn't notice it. I was so full of the joy of the Lord that I walked all the way home singing praises unto the Lord." Many years later, those of you who know the story of Charles Spurgeon know that he became a world famous preacher and became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, a building that's there to this very day. And Spurgeon started an orphanage. He started a Bible college. Today it's still there, Spurgeon's College. And he had a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, which was printed and sent all over the world. And the emblem of that little magazine was taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And the little emblem, you can see it today on the Sword and Trowel magazine, is the engraving of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And Spurgeon says to every sinner, "Look and live. Look to the Savior and find peace and forgiveness." God commanded Moses to make this image of this serpent for this particular reason. Sad to say, it eventually had to be destroyed, this image, during the time of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. That which became a blessing became a curse because the people began to misuse it. We're hearing a lot today about the WHO and the World Health Organization. Well, if you go to the WHO website, you will discover that they have a logo, a symbol that they use. And what is the symbol? The symbol is a staff with a snake coiled around it. That's the symbol of the World Health Organization. It was chosen in 1948. And the argument they used to justify its inclusion was they said it's long been the symbol of medicine and the medical profession. And they said during the Greek mythological times, the Greeks have a story of Asclepius, who was revered as the god of healings, and the cult that was associated with worshipping this god involves serpents. So that myth has grown up around the stick and the serpent. Of course, I don't believe that. The Greeks merely took the story of Numbers chapter 21 and embellished it with a story about all of their gods and their false worship. And today, it's found its way into many medical dictionaries and medical symbols, including the WHO. But don't miss the story. Don't miss the meaning of Numbers chapter 21. It's look to Jesus and be saved. Look to Jesus for help. Look to Jesus for forgiveness. Look to Jesus for grace to get you through every day. And I say this to you, if you're not a Christian, look to Him. Don't look to the church. Don't look inside yourself. Look to Him. And you'll find forgiveness of sin. And if you are a Christian, I say this to you, get up every day and look to Him. Spend time with Him. Put Him first in your thoughts and in your prayers. But one other thing I have to say about this chapter. All the problems of Israel began with them being discouraged. It says in Numbers chapter 21, after the incident with the Canaanites, in verse 4, they became much discouraged because of the way. Much discontented, much grieved by the path that they went. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, and this is the last verse we're going to turn to this morning. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told something very interesting about discontentment and unhappiness. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says this. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The Bible says there's a root of bitterness. And that root, if it's allowed to grow, can become a shoot. And the shoot can produce fruit, using a gardening metaphor. And you know, every good gardener knows that the way to deal with a root in the heart or in the land, a weed, the root of a weed, is not to chop the top of the weed. That will only remove the weed for a period of time. The only way to sufficiently deal with a weed is to do what? Dig down into the root of the weed and pull it out from the reed. Everything. Don't leave even part of the root behind, because if you do, it'll grow again. And you've got to dig it all out and pull it all out to get rid of it. And you know, it's no accident that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, God uses the metaphor of a weed. Because a weed is something that starts in a hidden way. It lurks below the surface. And the root of bitterness, the root of discontentment, it begins with us letting the seed, the root of it, get planted down in our heart. It's not a sin that just appears like anger flaring up and lashing out at someone. No, it doesn't start that way. It's something that starts slowly. It starts carefully. It's a sleeper sin that grows beneath the surface, and that bitterness begins to get a hold of us. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you're not careful, it will suddenly spring up trouble. And many are defiled. It'll affect many lives. If you allow that discontentment that bitterness with God, that unhappiness with God, to get root in your heart. It won't be long before the root becomes a shoot. And it won't be long before the shoot starts to produce bad fruit. Fruit that produces bad consequences in your life. And then in the lives of others, it starts to affect many other people. And you know, all of us, I'm sure, have seen that occurring in other people's lives, haven't we? You know yourself that there's certain people and they're bitter. They're hard to be around. They're like Naomi when she said, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty have dealt bitterly with me." And Mara means bitter or bitter one. She says, "I'm a bitter one." Now, she wasn't an unbeliever. She was a Christian. She believed in God. She was believed in the one true God. But yet she says, "I'm bitter. And the root of bitterness is in my heart. And has come in slowly, stealthily. It's got a grip of my life. And now it starts to affect the way she talks." And she says to Ruth and to the people in Bethlehem, "I'm a bitter person. Don't come near me. Don't try to make me happy because I refuse to be happy. Don't try to encourage me because I refuse to be encouraged. I'm discouraged. I'm unhappy." And she carried around this state of bitterness against God. And bitterness needs to be rooted out early. And the earlier the better in all of our hearts. And how do you do that? Well, the key way is to first of all recognize that where God has put you, I must be content. That's His choice. That's His will. And some days you'll be at home at peace, like Joseph was with his father. The next day you might be a slave down in Egypt, working for Potiphar. The next day you might be in the prison. And the next period of time you might find yourself in the palace. But each of the times and each of the places, you have to say, "Where God leads, I will go. And what He asks me to do in each place, I will do. I'll be content." Not because it's always easy, not because it's always pleasant. The Bible never says it will be. But because that's God's choice. And I won't let that root of bitterness get into my heart. And I love that instant when Joseph met his brothers for the very first time after nearly 20 years of being separated. And the last time he saw his brothers, they were hurling abuse at him. They were cursing him. And they were laughing and eating their food as they sold him as a slave down into Egypt to a fate worse than death. And yet, when Joseph saw his brothers for the very first time, the Bible says he had to go into another room and just weep. His heart was so moved. The root of bitterness never got into him. And if it did, he plucked it up early. And he just said, "Lord, I'll serve you wherever you put me. I'll do it for the best of my ability." And Joseph had so many things to complain about. He had no friends there. He had no family there. He had no rights there. He was a slave and then a prisoner. He was a stranger. His life was in the hands of others. His choices were made for him by others. He had no rights, no one to show kindness to him. And yet every day he just got up and he never let the root of bitterness get a hold of him. And at the end of his life, he made that great statement, didn't he? "But ye thought evil against me," or the end of his father's life, when his brothers came to him thinking that he would be bitter. Joseph says, no, I'm not in the place of God. I'm not a bitter person. I'm content with how God has led my life." And he says, "Everything that was meant for evil by you, God meant it for good. I believe in someone greater than you, my brothers, greater than my circumstances. Greater than Pharaoh himself," he says, "I believe in the God who can weave all things together for the ultimate good in life." And when Israel was complaining against God, they were really saying, "God, you're wrong. God, we're wiser than you." And instead of looking to God, they were looking at their circumstances. Instead of looking to God and saying, we just trust you. We don't understand why we're going this long way into the promised land, but we trust that God knows the way. And he knows the best way. And he knows the right place at the right time. And I always find it interesting in these stories that Moses doesn't complain. Moses, who was older than the rest, Moses, whose bones no doubt ached more than they ached, who felt the heat more than they felt the heat. They were younger. He was much older. In many cases, he was over 100 years older than them. And yet Moses never complained. He learned to trust God in all of his circumstances. Many years ago, in the 19th century, a man called Johnson Oatman Jr. was born into a Christian family. And he grew up in that home. And he had a father who was a wonderful singer. And every time he went to church, his father was often asked to come to the front and sing a solo. Johnson Oatman Jr. was so proud of his father. And as he listened to his father every week in the church leading the choir, he said, I just want to be like that. I'd love to have a voice like Dad had. I'd love to be able to lead the singing and worship the Lord like the way my father does. And that wasn't a wrong aspiration. It wasn't a sinful aspiration. But the sad thing for Johnson Oatman Jr. was that his father had this great voice, but he didn't inherit it. His father had this great booming, melodic voice, and he didn't inherit it. And as he grew into becoming a man, Johnson Oatman Jr. realized upon him, I won't be a singer like that. I won't be able to lead the choir in the church like my father. But instead of getting bitter and angry with God, he said, well, what has God given me to do? And what talents has God given me? And he began to look at his life and he said, you know, if I can't sing hymns, maybe God will give me the gift to write hymns. And instead of focusing on what I don't have, I'll focus on what he has given me. And I'll count my blessings rather than count the failures and things that I don't have. Johnson Oatman Jr. went on to write 5,000 hymns that are sung all around the world today. And one of his most popular hymns that's known in almost every part of this earth for over 100 years is a hymn that's really autobiographical. It's a self-portrait from his own childhood, because he decided when he couldn't do what he wanted to do, and he didn't have the gifts and talents his father had, but he had different gifts and talents, that instead of being bitter, instead of counting what he didn't have, he says, I'm going to count the blessings that God has given me. And he wrote these little words, and it goes like this. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And I say this to you this morning. Wherever you are, in Singapore, around the world, whether you're in a beautiful home or a home that's really not very pleasant at all, whether you have millions in the bank or just a few dollars in the bank, whether your meal is multiple dishes for lunch or maybe it's just something very plain, just take time and say, thank you, God. I'm counting my blessings. I'm alive. I've got oxygen to breathe. I've got money in my pocket. I've got food on the table. I've got clothes on my back. And best of all, I have peace with God. My sins are forgiven. And I'm on my way to heaven and to home. I'm counting my blessings. And I'm naming them one by one. And I'm really, really surprised what God has done. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We thank thee that there is this cure for discouragement by simply counting our blessings, trusting God, refusing to let the roots of bitterness take root in our hearts. Father, give us the grace. Give us the humility to simply trust you in all of these areas. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.